Well, I've got my new eyeball put in. They took the cataract out of the left side and threw it away. And because when you have the gunk removed, I guess it's, the gunk is called cataract. I don't know. But they say that's what you've got. And they slit the top of your eyeball, and they pull the cataract out and throw that part away. And I was telling Michelle that there's a gap between your eye and that part of the eye that keeps your eye from falling out at the very front. There's a gap between there, and they put a lens down in there, and then they sew it up somehow. And so there's no pain at all. It took less than 15 minutes to do. And where now I have my glasses on, and I can look at that clock up there, and I can see it okay because these are some gears here. But if I take my glasses off and close my right eye, I can see everything back there like I used to. But if I close my left eye, I can't tell what's going on with the clock. But when I put my glasses on and I look through the left side, I can't see anything because the gears are still there. When I look at the right side, then everything, of course, is okay. So it's a rock and roll, and that's a little bit confusing. But if you have the cataract situation in your life, or you say, well, your ophthalmologist says one of these days you're going to have that, it's really quite simple, and it's painless. And you have to do it twice because you have two eyes. And they won't do it they won't do a double header, because what if something were to go wrong? Then you have an eye left over. So that's the way they explained it to me. And, you know, I think it takes a lot of courage for the doctor to say, we might screw this up. But that's why you do it one at a time. Well, before we begin Bible class, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we are learning this evening and make it real to us for application in our daily lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Since we are still in the 1 Timothy 6, 9 and following, I thought I would introduce tonight's class by going back to verse 9 and just reviewing where we are in these particular verses. 1 Timothy 6, 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And we've seen how one pierces himself with many griefs by noting the areas of negative volition. We've noted the reverse process, reversionism, as the conclusion to it all. These are the eight stages of reversionism. And then we moved on to verse 11. There are a number of things here that I would like to reiterate. 1 Timothy 6:11, we have the word but kicking it off. So we have a conjunction of contrast here in opposition to verses 9 and 10. But keep avoiding these things, man of God. And so man of God, therefore, puts it in the life of the believer. And not only if he is a believer and if he is a man of God, then he is an individual who's trying to absorb the thinking of God in his life. That would require him to be serious about his study of the Word of God. But keep avoiding these things, man of God, and instead keep pursuing. And there are a number of things that are going to be pursued here. The word pursuing here is dioko. And dioko has the idea of having a desire to obtain something. And the pursuing concept, therefore, is keep pursuing this. Keep having a desire to obtain this information. So there are several categories of theology that are being recommended here. There are six of them. The first is righteousness. That's dikaiosune. We did a little time on dikaiosune earlier this year, and indicated that as the word for righteousness. You'll see it translated that way in English in many passages of Scripture. But its better translation is integrity. Integrity involves having certain standards in your soul that match up with those of God. Now, God has absolute integrity, and we've noted that. He has absolute righteousness. His standards are immutable. They're inerrant. They never change. They never have any way of meaning anything else other than what they are. And so it is going to be defended in human history, even in angelic history, as it were, so that the righteous standards of God always remain sacrosanct. And when they are violated, there's going to be some kind of discipline to follow. And that will be the duty of justice. So integrity includes not only righteous standards, but also the willingness to defend them. So as you acquire information from the Word of God and acquire these principles and concepts as a part of your thought process, then you're going to defend those ideas. And that means that you have justice, a sense of justice in your soul to be able to compare incoming information and therefore either accept or reject it. On occasion, you would verbalize this, but mostly what you're doing is making a mental evaluation. I'm going to pass judgment on that idea. That idea is erroneous, and I reject that. On the other hand, concept would be coming into your eye gate, ear gate, and so on, and you would see this is a righteous standard, this is from God, this is the way I need to think, and I am going to support that idea. So you're developing an inventory of divine ideas in your soul that develops over time personal integrity. And that's what the word righteousness means here. You're to keep pursuing that. Note that you pursue something means that it is an ongoing process. There's a constant need to enlarge your inventory of biblical thoughts and ideas. And that's Bible study that does that. So pursue righteousness, that's dikaiosune, or integrity. Then we have the word godliness, that's eusebia. And eusebia really takes up the concept of spirituality. We've learned just recently that spirituality simply is an idea that defines very briefly in one word the filling of the Holy Spirit, which also includes the concept of rebound. In order to have the filling, in order to be a spiritual person, you have to be current on confession alone to God alone. So that's the word godliness, eusebia. This is, by the way, once you are in status quo spirituality, that's how you accumulate advanced doctrine. That's how you enlarge your inventory of righteous concepts. Then number three is faith. In other words, when you learn these things, you accept them. You place your faith in what? Faith has to have an object. The object here is the Word of God. And so faith, therefore, there's the word pistis. And therefore, wheel tracks facilitated through consistent repetition. So a righteous concept comes into your soul through Bible study, through listening to some electronic contrivance, reading certain books, so on. And as you acquire these principles, therefore, you put this through the process of spirituality. You're filled with the Spirit. He teaches you this concept. You retain it in your inventory of ideas. You accept this as truth by means of faith. So that's where pistis comes in. And then as you repeatedly apply this to your life, you're facilitating that righteous wheel track, and it becomes who you are. So that's where faith comes in. Then we have the word love. That's agape. Personal love for God and unconditional love for others is what develops from that. It takes a lot of doctrine to get to the point to where you truly understand who God is and that you are going to love Him personally. Now, personal love means that He has to be a perfect object of your love, and only God possesses that. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so there has to be this personal love for God before one can get around to consistently applying unconditional love for his fellow man, because fellow man is fallen. They sin, they make mistakes, they are out of pocket, whatever the case might be. And there is a tendency to always want to criticize someone who is allegedly wrong. They may not be wrong, you just think they are. Or someone told you that they're wrong, and you don't know, you just accept what they say. or what you've concluded or what you surmise. And so this is a very dangerous place to be, to start judging other people, because Jesus Christ does that. And there's no place for a believer to really do this unless they are an individual that possesses authority over certain people. That would be mostly parents over children, as a good example. So that's agape there. Then we have perseverance. Note up top, it says keep pursuing. Okay, then the word perseverance comes up after we leave agape. You must persevere. And hupomone is the word there. That has to do with spiritual momentum. As you grow in grace, then you begin to develop these ideas and they become constellations. And this spiritual momentum keeps you moving forward in the accumulation of building doctrine in your soul. This accumulation of these ideas. So this is leading you toward the sophisticated spiritual life. So perseverance is number five. And then finally, we have the word gentleness. I guess we all need to be gentle, but let's find out exactly what this means. We have the Greek word here. There is a diaresis involved in this word. The diaresis is the letter U that you see. In the Greek, you will see it both over the upsilon and over the U in the English transliteration. The reason that is there is because the AU together is a diphthong in Greek, and it's pronounced as the word or sound ow. So it looks like prow, but it's not prow, it's pra-up-athia. So that the what's called the diaresis indicates that these are two separate vowels here. So you pronounce them separately. So the first syllable is pra and then up-athia. Pra-up-athia means composure. So this is a good word. It means genuine humility and grace orientation. But let's take pra-upathia and see a little more detail about it in our footnote number two. Pra-upathia, a late construct related to the adjective. We have the word again, pra-upathēs, which means to be gentle. And that occurs in the writings of Philo. The only instance in the New Testament is at 1 Timothy 6:11, at the end of a list of virtues, which we've just noted. The meaning is not so much meekness, but composure, which can take wrongs calmly. Now, if someone insults you, someone does something that offends you, you're involved in a circumstance where people are doing things that really put you off in some way, you've got to maintain a little bit of grace here, because you don't want to be stunned. You don't want to just break loose and start screaming at people or crying or doing something like that. You need to maintain your composure. People are going to do things and say things. They're going to relate things. They're going to use verbiage you don't like. All of these things go on in life. People don't have filters much anymore. They're willing to say anything, and they'll say it on television. They say it in songs. I remember when I was young, and we were in the what was called late 50s rock and roll when Joe Henner and I were doing our dating process. And we had these songs that came out of Motown. And we didn't know the innuendo that was in Motown lyrics. I don't know if you ever caught these things as you listened back to their oldies, but there's a lot of innuendo. And we didn't get that. We just wanted to know, can you dance to it? And if you could dance to it, then that was a good song. And when you punched it up on the jukebox, then you would dance to it. And so you were not too interested in what people were saying. So the thing is that my parents, and I'm sure Joe's mother, heard these songs and wondered if we knew what they meant when they said these things. After all, it was out of Motown. And I went to see a guy. His name was Buddy Guy, as a matter of fact. He's a black blues singer. And one of my sons likes Buddy Guy a lot, and I have taken him to see Buddy Guy twice, actually. And I just really enjoy what he does. It's not my kind of music, but he was very good at it. But he did a dissertation the last time we met, and he began to tell us, primarily a white audience, what the lyrics were in many of the songs that he wrote, as well as other black blues artists. And he began to define for us what certain things meant. So I'm sitting there, Mr. Fat, Dumb, and Happy in my 70s, I think, whoa, I had no idea. You know, we just sing the song, we just blurt it out, sing the lyrics, you know, thinking we're just keeping up with what's going on, and we had no idea that we were saying things that maybe we shouldn't have said. Well, these guys were very good in the operation innuendo. Okay. Now, when people are doing these things, whether it's innuendo or just raw out there, and there's a lot of raw out there these days, then you have to have your composure. And that's what this word is. And if you, therefore, have a lot of doctrine in your soul, these kinds of things do not stagger you. You don't make a scene over it. You just move through. And you do that with great composure. Pra-up-athia is the word. Now, Paul concludes the paragraph by encouraging Timothy to challenge his congregation to beware of these things that are common for those distracted by worldly riches. Now we're back to the money or possessions. And when the wealthy believer begins to neglect doctrine, he starts the process of becoming occupied with material stuff rather than the riches of immaterial truth. And so this brings us to the last verse we noted. We have other things to do this evening as we move forward in our study. But we jump to 1 Timothy 6:17. And this came close to the end of our second session on Sunday. So we're going to have a mandate here from Paul to Timothy. And he starts it out with the word instruct. And that's the customary present active imperative of the verb Parangelo is the word, and it means constantly command your congregation these things. Now, those who are rich, that's plousios, this is temporal blessings, in this present world, that's the church age, you might remember, not to be conceited. And therefore, the word there is hupseilophroneo, and hupseilophroneo has to do with being conceited or stuck up or whatever, and therefore they fix their hope on something. That's elpizo. Therefore, hope means confidence. They place their confidence on the uncertainty. Adelotes is the word for uncertainty, and it means variabilities. And the concept here in our study has to do with riches. It has to do with the variability of things like money or possessions. Whatever you own, it may go up in its value or down. If it's like a piece of property, it may go up or down. Stocks, up or down. So on it goes. And certainly with interest rates have been up, now they're down. Now, if you own property or money, then it's going to suffer these variables. That's what's being taught here. Instruct, it says. Instruct those who are rich about these uncertainties. And why is Tim having to do this? It's because he has people in his congregation, most likely it's Ephesus, who have a lot of money and possessions. And they're going to be distracted by them in one of two ways. If they have a lot of possessions that are doing quite well in that day, then they want more and they want to protect that and they want to enjoy it and do things of that nature. So it becomes a top priority to manage all this. If there's an economic downturn, they're distracted in that particular way. And what Tim is having to get across to them is, look, you've got the stuff. It has its variabilities that you have to understand. Just own it and enjoy it, but don't make it your top priority. You have got to get involved in growing in grace. Well, that kicks you back to verse 11. What does it say? Keep avoiding these things, man of God, and instead keep pursuing these next six ideas. That's the story here. And therefore, it turns out that people who have a lot of possessions center their attention on those things rather than the power of the Word of God that is eternal. That's the contrast that's being made here. And so in this verse, it goes on after the uncertainty, adelotes, of riches, plutus, material goods, but Allah, conjunction of contrast to what precedes, but on God who richly supplies us with all things, panta. We have all things because we believed in Christ. We have 40 things that come to us at the moment of salvation. They cannot be taken away. We have a grace pipeline from which is sent to us on a daily basis all of the things we need for life and godliness. We have the pipeline that gives us food, clothing, and shelter, all of the things we need to continue our duty to represent God in the devil's world. So the grace pipeline is constantly open for us. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit or not. You still are going to be sustained. You have absolute confidence in your sustenance in this world. How do we know that? Even when you're out of fellowship, even when you're in reversionism, you are sustained. Why? Because the suffering that you endure while in this status quo is designed by grace to pull you back to where you used to be and where you need to be so you can continue to learn how to be a good soldier for Christ. And so that's what these verses are stressing here. And it's an easy set of verses to stress because Jesus said over in Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler, it's hard for him to get into heaven. And he comes up to the Lord and says, what is it that I need to do? It must be at least one thing left that I need to do. And so when he posed that, Jesus said, why do you call me good? Who are you calling good after all? And then he rattled off a few things from the top 10, from the 10 commandments. They were not really the ones associated with the spiritual concepts in the first four, but rather the concepts in number 5 forward. Number 5 has to do with honoring your parents, and he wasn't even doing that. And then the others had to do with things that he claimed he was avoiding. He said, I've done all of that. What else should I do? And he said to you, what about following God? What about following me? And he said, no, I don't really want to do that. Because he had put emphasis on his stuff. And the Lord said, why don't you just get rid of that? Get rid of that and follow me. Get rid of the temporal and follow the eternal. The eternal is going to always be there. It will never go away and you'll never lose it. But he couldn't pull that trigger because the visible was more important to him than what he considered to be the invisible. So that is a rundown of the verses that we were noting on Sunday. Now, this, therefore, is where we begin to slow down and get ready to move into today's study. So I won't go through all of this. We did it, and you can review your notes. But where we want to go now is where we left off. Let's note a few points that need to be observed before we resume our study. A believer with wealth cannot in arrogance place his confidence on the variability of riches while at the same time keep his eyes focused on the source of those riches, who happens to be Jesus Christ. He provides us with all of these things. We are royal family. We are in the royal family of God. We are the pivot in a client nation. We need to be sustained in order to allow this piece of real estate to continue as a means of communicating Bible doctrine from churches and also the concept of defending the country. And the defense of this country relies more on the pivot than it does on the military. The military cannot exist unless the pivot is strong enough to keep the idea of military power on the front burner. And then when people want to get rid of the military, you can tell that is a loss of thought, and therefore it's very dangerous for everyone in the country to acquire that type of mentality. It is a pacifist idea and does not need to be promoted. It should be denounced. And when it is difficult to do that, it is a clear sign of a historical downtrend. And so there are many reasons for the pivot to be strong and why God would protect it. Now, to continue our study, his arrogance and preoccupation with material things is contrasted with the source indicated by the conjunction of contrast, Allah, and that's the word but, followed by the proper noun, theos. Now, we can go back and see what we can see here. But on page 368, what we've just noted, but Allah, conjunction of contrast, we've moved now away from the opening concepts down to the conclusion, on God, that's theos, who richly, plusius, abundantly supplies us with all things, and that is the plural neuter of pas, that would be panta, All things for what reason? For us to enjoy that. That would be the copacetic spiritual life. And so that's where we're picking up our study with the but here. But followed by the proper noun for God, theos. What we have here is an investment plan. People don't get this, but we're going to try to tonight. When you take your money and buy stocks or bonds or put it in some kind of interest-bearing vehicle, if you buy property, that kind of thing, this is an investment, and you hope to get something back for that. And so you hope that the stocks you buy, that the people produce the product, distribute it widely, that people like it and go possess it and buy it and come back to get more, whatever it happens to be. And if this happens, then the stock will go up and people will buy more of it and this kind of thing. This is called free enterprise. And the temporal blessings that come from that have to do with the good things that come to those who follow the Word of God. If you're not all tied down about your investments and let God take care of it, you should be wise of what you're doing. You should get counseling before you pull too many triggers. But then once done, just leave it alone and let God take care of it. Use the guidance that people who are professionals give you. But what should you put your major focus upon? It should be the permanent things that are found in the Word of God. And if you continue to pursue those as top priority, then everything else will take care of itself. And the more people that do that, the greater the prosperity within a client nation. So we have God here. He is the source. We have, therefore, an investment plan through the grace pipeline. We have an investment plan given to us by the power of the Word of God in our soul. It is an investment to learn these things, because the more you learn, then the greater blessings you will accrue from God. Not necessarily material things, but simply the power of thought, enabling you to make good decisions from a position of strength, being able to discern the lie when it's presented. That is an investment if you can get that kind of return on your effort. The investment to know what good, solid, righteous thought happens to be, and to have the discernment to say, no, this is wrong. That's going to lead to a bad conclusion. I do not want to be a part of that idea. And so those who don't have this inventory always make bad decisions, because they make decisions based on their emotion rather than thought. So we know that the economic decisions made over the past 7 years defy biblical guidance. But entrapped in the process now dominant, the believer is foolish to place his confidence in any investment. He's foolish to do this. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do it, but it's foolish to do it without good guidance from professionals. Now, you may be a professional. You may know about all this. I don't. But there are people out there who do that. But where is it that you can go to get something that doesn't have variables, as investments do in the devil's world? That would be the Word of God. And once you possess a biblical concept, it is not going to be altered. That's the righteousness of God. And once you know a righteous standard, you may count on it till the day you die, because it will never vary. It will never in any way be redefined. You possess, therefore, this concept, whatever it happens to be. Now, all investments suffer ebbs and flows, I failed to mention that a while ago, or variables, therefore typical of our inability to predict the future, but you can predict the future with your inventory of biblical thought. And that future is brought into your life by your ability to make good decisions. When you do that, what are you expecting? You are expecting God to honor that idea. And He says He will do it. So when you pull a volitional trigger about a divine standard, God will honor it. And that is an investment. So, verse 17 is designed to get the distracted believer's mind off the worldly riches and focus his confidence on the source of those riches. Now, if you've done all you know to do, then faith rests the future into the divine decree of God. You've made all of the study, examination, the inculcation of required thought. You've done all you can do. And once you've done that, you just faith rested. You say, well, what if? Then you're with the rich young ruler at that point. Stay with what is not a variable. Righteous standards do not vary. The verse concludes with the confidence this option provides. God knows all that is knowable. Okay, that goes back to the divine decree. He knows all that is knowable. Okay, there is potential concepts and then there are actual concepts. In the divine decree, we might ask a question were we permitted. What would have happened if God, I had made a different decision on this particular occasion? What would have occurred at that point? And then he would have given you all the variables associated with that decision, which would have occurred but did not. So, say you were dating Maureen in high school, but you didn't marry Maureen. You married, say, Alice. And you and Alice didn't get along. Wasn't working out for the two of you. And so the marriage is on the rocks. And so you wanted to ask God, what would have happened if I had married Maureen? Well, he'd be able to tell you what would have happened, but it didn't happen. It's not in the decree. But he knows what could have happened. It didn't. What you did is you married Alice. That's in the divine decree. And when you understand that although you make volitional decisions every day of your life, it did not catch God by surprise. And because it didn't, that means that he has a perfect plan mapped out for you. He knows exactly the decisions that you have made, will make this evening, and those that you will make in the future, and how that will play out over your entire life. Do you realize that some of the decisions you made way back 30 years ago have led you to this moment? I was thinking about that just yesterday. I got an email from Tom having to do with a movie that's coming out, I think, this weekend. Not sure. It's called Woodlawn. And it's about a high school down in Birmingham called Woodlawn High School. I'm not sure if Woodlawn is even up, open now. That was 30-something years ago. But nevertheless, I got to looking at what the movie was about, and it's primarily about Tony Nathan. Tony Nathan was an All-America at the University of Alabama back during the time that Bear Bryant was the head coach, back in 72 or 73, I think. And it reminded me when I did more research that who is it that put this movie together was inspired by a couple of sons of a man I knew. Back at Troy University, I was a counselor. You had to have those for student organizations. There had to be people on the staff or faculty that would meet with them. And there was a Campus Crusade for Christ chapter there that was called Challenge Life. And I was a counselor for Challenge Life. And one of the guys that was a part of that was a fellow named Hank Irwin. And Hank was a student there. And he also was a member of the First Baptist Church, which I attended and he attended. So we knew each other. And my good friend Bo Gaylord was in the church at that time, and we knew Hank. Bo ultimately became the head baseball coach at Troy and had Hank as one of his starting pitchers during the time he was a student. Anyhow, Hank came to me and Bo and a guy named Nick DeAndrea one day and said, Billy Graham is going to do a crusade out in Dallas in the summer of next year, which would have been 1972. And I want to do sort of a prequel of that. I would like to have a crusade on the Troy campus that will not only have an evangelist to save souls here, but then motivate people to go out to Dallas for the thing later in the year. And so he's coming to me asking me if I would do publicity and information and all that kind of thing. And I said, well, sure, I'd be glad to help you, Hank. And he went to Bo. Bo was over in the math department, so he knew how to push pencils, and he wanted him to do the finance. And they asked Nick to do outreach, you know, go around and hustle people up in seven contiguous counties, as I recall. I say, you may ask, where are you going with this? Well, Bo and I and Nick attended the First Baptist Church, okay, like everybody must do. You know the story. You go to church on Sunday. And so we said, well, yeah, we'll help you with this, Hank. Now, Hank was a budding evangelist. And so he knew a guy up in Birmingham named Wales Goble, who was an evangelist out of Birmingham, and he was going to come down and be the keynote speaker. And so we all had to pull ourselves together and meet at the Baptist Student Union, while a guy that was going to coordinate this, formerly with the Billy Graham Associates, a guy that was going to coordinate this would come down to the campus and get us started on what we were supposed to do. And the guy that came down from Birmingham was a fellow by the name of Ron Adema. Well, Ron Adema turned out to be a really big guy in my life because of what is about to happen. He met with us. He told us what he wanted us to do. He said, in 2 weeks, I'll be back to see if you've accomplished these objectives. We're just getting started, but this is what we do right now. And while I'm back, why don't we just have a Bible study? And we said, sure, let's do that. You know, and it'll be 2 weeks. So with the 2 weeks, we all had time to come up with a Bible. And we met at a classroom that Nick DeAndrea had. And we all met there. And we were told to bring paper and a pencil or a pen and a Bible. So we show up and Ron flips the Bible open. He says, turn in your Bible to James chapter 1. And, of course, we fumbled around a while and finally discovered James. And then he started teaching, beginning with the first word, an exegesis of James 1:1 until he finished. We told him, we sat there slack-jawed. We had never heard anything like that before in our lives. And we've been going to church all our lives. We told him, we want you to do this every time you come back. Will you do that for us? And he said, yes. And so we went through the whole process. Hank Irvin was the brainchild for all of this. And when he graduated from Troy State, by the way, we had the thing, it sold out crowd, if you can call it that. 350-something people came down, as they do at Billy Graham Association events, to do their claiming they believed in Christ. And so there were about 3,000 people there, so that's about 10%. And Graham thought that they did five, they'd done a great deal. So it went over great. So when he graduates, Hank goes back to Birmingham. And apparently about a year later, we have something going on at Woodlawn High School. And what was going on there was the first time that that school was going to be integrated. And so one of the guys that was going to be a part of that black number of people, the number of black people that were going to be enrolled in Woodlawn, was Tony Nathan. And he joined the football team and became an all-state guy. And so Hank goes in there and he does his evangelistic kind of thing. He is an evangelist and was then. And he goes in and he begins to evangelize the student body and helps them orient and adjust to the what you might call the social, potential social upheaval that went on during those first years of integration in the South. So he goes in there and gets the student body ready to accept what's going on. And he does it, of course, with Bible doctrine. And it turns out Tony Nathan was one of the players. He joins a football team, who becomes All-State, and Bear Bryant begins to recruit him. And he comes out of Woodlawn and goes to Tuscaloosa. So why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this about what's in the divine decree. You have no idea that a certain event that will occur in your life will change your life forever. Because I'm sitting in my office, minding my business, and Hank Irvin shows up. And he says to me, I want to put on this crusade on the campus. Will you help me? And so what am I going to say? I'm a deacon at the First Baptist Church, and the kid wants to put on a campus crusade to save people's souls, am I going to say, I'm not interested? So I said, okay. And it all started right there. Ron Adam eventually founded a church in Birmingham at about that same time, 1974. He's still the pastor there. Joe Henry and I would drive up there with our children and visit on certain weekends. And Ron's wife, Jane, would babysit our children, Shane and Shannon, when they were munchkins. Now Shannon babysits Ron and Jane's grandchildren and teaches them in prep school. Now, this is a story that came to my mind when Tom sent me this email about the Woodlawn movie, and I did a little research about, well, what's this about? And suddenly all of this came to my memory. Hey, Hank Irwin started at Troy State with Challenge 72, and he asked me if I'd help. And then Ron Adam came down and said, open your Bibles to the book of James. And he was doing exegesis right off the kernel. By the way, we went to these Bible classes up until the time the crusade came and Ron went back to Birmingham. But along about January, we asked him a question. Where do you get this? We never heard anything like this before. We want to be able to do this too. We want to be able to hear more of this. You're going to go to Birmingham, leave us down here. And he said, well, there's this guy out in Texas, but, you know, you be real careful now. He can be controversial or something like that. Oh, no. Tell us all. Don't leave anything out. So we ordered some tapes. And the first one that came in, Nick D'Andrea did this. I don't know how he picked this tape out. It was from the 71 Ephesians. And he plopped this reel-to-reel down on a tape recorder. We all met at the Baptist Student Center to listen to this. And he rolled that reel. And when we got done, everybody went around to say what they thought about it. And, you know, wasn't much we could say. It was just way over our heads. But we all decided that the 2% we understood was more than we'd ever heard before. And that introduced us to the Colonel's ministry that eventually took me to Houston, that eventually brought me here. Now, again, let's go back to the divine decree. What in your life was the decision that you made that God knew about in eternity past? And when you pulled that volitional trigger, it started a sequence of events, primary, secondary, tertiary, and so on, that led you to this moment, or a sequence of events that came together to lead you to a decision that led you to this moment. It's in the divine decree. And when you understand you are in the decree as a believer in Jesus Christ, and as a member of that royal family, all of the details of your life are known by God and provided by God. He is going to sustain you. He will provide for you. He will keep you going. As long as you're moving forward, He needs you here. As long as you're moving forward, He needs you as a good soldier for Christ to keep the Word of God moving forward, to keep the Word of God first place in the desires and in the souls of those who have it and can relate it to others, or encourage them to come to Bible class in order to start the process themselves. There are just a few who would respond to this. It's not going to be many. But those who get that spark right at the very beginning, as so many of us did on that day, then that's going to start a process for their life that's in their part of the divine decree that would lead them to the place they need to be in the future of this country. I'm old, but there's going to be somebody that's going to have to take my place. There's going to be somebody that have to take that person's place. We have to be confident that what we're doing is going to not only take us forward in the plan of God, but will contribute to the power of the pivot in this client nation, that somehow, some way, God will deliver this nation so the Word of God can continue to go forward. And therefore, we look at these passages like this. You need to be involved. For example, in this verse we've just noted, it is very important to look at this verse number 11, or 17 as I should say, instruct those who are rich at blah, 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 but. And after the but it says, on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's why we are doing this, is to serve God, and He will sustain us, He will preserve us, He will supply our every need. That's the divine decree. Well, I hope you're feeling much better now. Regardless of life circumstances, the ebb and flow of historical trends, events related to the angelic conflict, or the spiritual struggle between the divine and satanic academies, God's plan provides exceedingly abundantly for those who trust in Him. And to do that, you have to trust in His Word. This is brought out in verse 17 by the juxtaposition of the Greek word rich, which we saw in our passage on the rich man in Matthew 19:23. In this verse, the word rich is plousios, which refers to temporal blessings, just like we saw before. So this is the word found in the opening clause of 1 Timothy 6:17 and is followed by two more variables of the word riches and richly. Riches and richly. Verse 17 begins with the imperative to Timothy to instruct those who are rich, plousios, which describes those who enjoy temporal blessings. These rich people have temporal blessings in the scrum of cosmos diabolicus. They are warned against being conceited because these blessings are place confidence in the variability of these riches, which is plousios. These blessings, they're conceited about them, or place confidence in their variability. They believe, these rich guys, the rich young ruler, those people in Timothy's church, they think they're placing confidence in these variables. Second clause is introduced by the conjunction of contrast but, again, Allah, which introduces the source of the temporal blessings that are associated with the copacetic spiritual life, which is God. What are the source of the temporal blessings? God allowed this. And anybody can do this, by the way. Free enterprise is the economic system the Bible teaches. We've studied this. If you try socialism, it's not going to work. There's no freedom there. People have to be free. They have to be free to say, I do not want to work for a living. And they get to do that. And others say, well, I'd like to give it a go. And so they begin to do sweating of whatever's necessary to get a job done, produce a product, sell it, that kind of thing. And it's left to free will. We are taking free will off the table in this country. People do not get to make their own decisions and live with the result. Now, there's all sorts of people who reach out helping hands. That's what's called charity. That's what's called these organizations, 501c3s and such. They want to help people up off the floor and get them started. That should be the idea. You made poor decisions. Let us help you get rebooted here. They say, okay, I would really like to do that. Well, fine. Follow these steps here, and we'll see if we can help you find a job. That's okay. But it needs to come from the volition of the people, not the government. And there are plenty of 501c3s that do things like this. But then if you can turn a person around and say, no, you need to focus your attention on the talents and abilities you have, improve upon those and become expert in it, and someone will need what you know or what you know how to do. So let's get started on that. Now you got to make that decision. You willing to do this? You willing to go to school, do this, whatever's necessary? Are you willing to put in the time and the effort? Use your free will. Do you want to put in the effort and the time necessary to change your life? And we're talking economics here. The second clause is introduced by the conjunction of contrast but, again, Allah, which introduces the source of temporal blessings that are associated with the copacetic spiritual life. That's God. He wants to bless us. So to do that, what's the first thing they really need to do? That's believe in Jesus as the Savior. Now they've got a pipeline. They've got 40 things. They've got a way to grow in grace and get divine thought in their souls, make good decisions. That's the starting place. The rich young ruler wasn't really ready to go to the starting place. Come, follow me. He wouldn't do it. That's the first step. So these blessings are from the source of God who richly, plousios, supplies us with all things to enjoy. So you can enjoy your temporal stuff. if you don't put it number one. The all things which are richly supplied to believers have to do with the capacity for blessings that is developed over time through the process of spiritual growth. Now, I want to elaborate on that point. The all things that are going to produce what is called here enjoyable things, you'll be able to enjoy these things. That's it. God is saying, I will provide these things for you, but there's a system involved in doing this. So the all things which are richly supplied to believers have to do with the capacity for blessings that is developed, the capacity is developed over time through the process of spiritual growth. So that means you have to become a student. I think I have a slide you may have seen before. That's the process. And you introduce people to this? That's too boring. I don't understand. Listen, the first tape I heard, we all voted, nobody understood more than 2% of it. But the 2% that they heard and understood was more than they had ever heard before. You get that? You have 100% and we get 2. And we say, all of that right there is more than we ever heard before. Now, what happens at that point? So what have you done? You lucked up on it. We just said, oh, hey, we got this tape. You want to listen? Okay. So we're saved. We knew we were saved. Everybody was saved. It's hard to find a person in South Alabama that's not saved. Okay. Everybody goes to church. So you're saved with 40 things. Then you attend church. We did that. We attended. Did we concentrate? Oh, first 10 minutes maybe, but then, you know, like this. You know, not really. But did you accept anything as truth? Every now and then, yeah, we picked up a little here and a little there. But, you know, nothing that we could really shout about. And then what happens down here? You apply it to life and circumstances. So what are people doing when they go to church? What's the end game? They got to show up. Okay, first of all, they need to be a believer. They get saved there, fine. Saved with 40 things. Then they have to attend and begin to concentrate. You say, well, this guy really didn't have much to say. Why do you know? You don't know anything either. Stay there till you find out he's a dummy. If he's a dummy, move on. Find somebody that knows what they're talking about. Okay, you do that. Then you begin to concentrate. Do you believe it? Do you believe it is true and is a principle and a concept and an idea that you think is so solid that you will buy into that as a concept, an idea, a doctrine that you can count on and utilize and execute for the rest of your life? That's what's meant by that. Not one that you can repeat back at Sunday school. No, this is a principle to which I subscribe. This is me. I've changed my mind about anything that goes counter to that. This is the idea that I've bought into. That's right here. And you keep doing that. How long do you do it? As long as necessary. Rest of your life, most likely. You accept it as truth. Now let's get another one. You've got one thing. Let's get 2. Let's get 3. Let's make a constellation of that. Let's keep doing this. And then as we do it and do it and do it, then we're going to apply that to our life and circumstances. And because that's what we think, that's how we decide, that's what we do. That's us. So capacity for blessings is systematically acquired as the advancing believer comes to realize that the unseen blessings from God are more quickly acquired through the mechanics of testing. So you think everything, the wheels have come off when you have testing. They have not. You get to use your stuff. Use what you know. How many principles do you have to endure the testing? 3? 30? 300? The testing is going to be associated with your inventory. So if you wimp out on the first deal and, here we are, I don't know if I can do this. I'm thinking about 3 things maybe here. And you get through it. I wonder what 30 would do. This is the advantage of enduring the scrum. What's the scrum? The scrum of the angelic conflict. Can you get to Bible class? Can you concentrate? Do you believe what's taught? Do you execute it in your daily life to see that the Word of God is alive and powerful and works out the exigencies better than human viewpoint? And therefore you get on a roll. Therefore you see that the unseen Word of God is greater than the human viewpoint that, of course, is bombarding our souls constantly. This is done by learning not only to acquire an inventory of biblical ideas, but the courage to apply them to life and circumstances. There's always the various testings, the system testing. Everybody runs into that. People testing is always that. One of the things people's testing does is it causes you to form opinions when you don't have all the facts. You think, well, Fred here, he's really off his rocker, doesn't think clearly, this, that, and the other. Well, how do you know whether he's thinking clearly or not? Is he a boss? Oh, that's it. You don't like the boss, do you? Well, do you know maybe he's functioning from company policy and he's making decisions based on that and you're just not really clear on that? Why are you telling people around you that this guy who is your supervisor and his, what you think about him? Why are you doing that? You don't know all the facts. Now, if he's a doofus, that will eventually show up and somebody higher than him will take care of that. It's not your job. So there's that. There's all kinds of things that go on. Business, you do it privately. Even when you're doing outreach for trying to convince people to believe in Christ, there's that friction that occurs when a person doesn't really want to hear it. You know, I've seen kids on college campuses trying to evangelize somebody, and they say, I don't believe that. And it makes them mad. And they start telling them, you know, the Bible says so and so, and you can go to hell in a handbasket. Well, that is not the way to evangelize somebody. And then you try to tell the kids, you know, no, that's not the way you do it. You just tell them the truth and let the Holy Spirit convict them or not. And if not, then move on down to the next guy. Well, I told a story tonight, and I hope that it fit into our study. It has to do with the divine decree. Give some thought to something way back when that may have led you to this moment. I can even go back and remember a couple of events that led me to put my eyes on Sweet Mama here. And then that started 50 years. Okay, how about you? When did you see your sweet thing? And what were the events that led up to that? See, there's places to go with this. And it's all in the decree. And God knew it in eternity past. It's a phenomenal concept. I challenge you to go to the Colonel's book, The Integrity of God. Go, I think it's to Appendix A, it may be B, I forget, on having to do with the divine decree. It's some good stuff. And we'll crank it up here tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things. It is our prayer that what we have noted will be a motivation and an encouragement for us to understand how important the Word of God is. Circulating in our streams of consciousness and executed into the devil's world is top priority in our Christian lives. And we therefore lift our prayer of gratitude to you in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.